How can the Catholic Church teach that priests should be celibate? I mean, clearly St. Paul taught Timothy that bishops should be married and that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. We see this in 1 Timothy 3 and 4. I mean, come on. What's the deal, anyway? Well, stick around. Let's talk about it.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus Papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in The Woodlands, Texas, it's The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Have you left voicemail for the Catholic Hack? Call now, 206-888-1732, and you can send feedback that will be played on the next podcast. God bless.
Hey, Catholic Hacker. This is George Leet, the Catholic Rocker. Just wanted to let you know, Joe, that I really enjoy your podcast. You're doing an awesome job. Keep fighting for the faith, and I hope the parking lot's treating you well. God bless. Talk to you later.
Thanks, George. Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain, and this is episode number 14. And in this podcast, we're going to continue the discussion we started last week about the priesthood. Today, we're going to take on priestly celibacy. So we've got a lot of scriptures to dive into in that regard. I wanted to, again, thank everybody who have taken their time to send in their feedback to the podcast, whether that was on the blog and comments. We've had several there. Thank you very much for that. Or emails. And George Leet just sent some feedback in. Thank you very much. George is from Catholic Rockers Podcast, the award-winning Catholic Rockers Podcast. So I am honored that he is even listening to my podcast, let alone taking the time to send me the feedback. And I do believe George is a Cursiesta. So George, de caloris. I went through Cursillo in 2004, and it was the fall of 2004. I sat at the table of St. Peter the Rock, and I went through weekend number 240 in the Diocese of New Hampshire. It was a fantastic three-day retreat, so de caloris, George. It's been a busy week for us here, as I'm sure it's been a busy week for everybody else, gearing up for the Labor Day weekend. And all that goes on into that. I had a great weekend men's prayer group where I was able to pray the rosary with a bunch of other men from my parish, and that is always a fantastic experience. It is very refreshing to be around other men who enjoy praying, who enjoy reading scripture, who enjoy talking about their faith. I mean, I have been in too many circles of men that are completely opposite of that, and it is refreshing. It is a breath of fresh air to encounter, to be encouraged by such men. So if you have a small group in your parish or in your community, I really encourage you to get involved, to go to that, to encourage other men to be a part of this, and to pray with one another. Let's build each other up. You know, we have a hard task being men in today's society, men in our homes, men in our parish. It's a big, tall task, and God has given us this responsibility, and we need to step up, and it's a lot of work. And you're not going to get there alone. It's a team effort, and so that's why you go to a men's prayer group. I also wanted to encourage any of you Mac lovers out there. A good friend of mine, Mr. Kevin Hochter, who programs software. He owns a software company that's specifically designed for the Macintosh. He just put out a new program called MoneyWell. It's a personal finance software, much like Quicken, only better. And I really encourage you to go and stop by his website. And I will post a link to that on the blog at catholichack.blogspot.com. And you can check that out. Please do me the favor and go by Kevin's website and take a look at it. And I strongly encourage you to buy the software and download it and start using it and become financially responsible for you and for your family. Okay. Well, we have a lot of scripture to get into, and I want to try to keep this podcast short, shorter than usual. I've got another great feedback that I've received at the Men's Prayer Group. I was encouraged because one man, his name is Eric. He's a fantastic Catholic Christian and very inspiring to me. And he said he was listening to the podcast, and I thought that was great. And his comment was that I could be winded. Oh, I thought that was funny. I told him he should send that to, he should call my feedback line and I would play it on the air. I mean, that is so true. I can be very long-winded, can't I? This is true. So, Eric, thank you very much. But a lot of guys have said that the hour format is a bit too long. And it'd be nice if I could get it down to a half hour. So I'm going to attempt to try to shorten the podcast. What I might do, though, is break the subjects up into more than one podcast, because I think there's so many great passages and points that I don't want to just blow by them. I think they deserve to dive deep into these points, so we might have to stretch it out into more than one. But I'm going to play around with the format. I have a radio background, so I'm used to an hour length of time. That is very comfortable to me. And so, but I do appreciate those who feel that if it was a bit shorter, it'd just be a little easier to fit into their daily routine and into their life. So, and that is great feedback. So, again, strongly encourage you to send me your feedback. Let me know that you're listening. Let me know your thoughts. Leave me a review on iTunes. That will greatly help me. That helps me to get this podcast noticed by other people. You know, so it's a very important piece. Call the feedback line. Reach me on Twitter or Facebook. I have a Facebook profile that I posted on my blog that you can get to, and you can contact me in many different ways. All right, well, without further delay, let's roll up our sleeves, let's dive deep, and let's get into the truth of priestly celibacy.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled. You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
This school, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every woman in the creek can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger
that. As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my aid to assist. The change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10 degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, I like to start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and today it's paragraph 1579. And it says, all the ordained ministers of the Latin Church, with the exception of permanent deacons, are normally chosen from among men of faith who live a celibate life and who intend to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, called to consecrate themselves with undivided heart to the Lord and to the affairs of the Lord. They give themselves entirely to God and to men. Celibacy is a sign of this new life to the service of which the Church's minister is consecrated. Accepted with a joyous heart, celibacy radiantly proclaims the reign of God. Isn't that just a beautiful paragraph? The Catechism does such a great job of talking about deep subjects in such a clear way in a very short paragraph, you know, in a very concise, clear, you know, statement. And that's, I really love that about the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But one of the key points in this paragraph that you really need to pick up on, well, actually there's a couple, but let's just point out two. One, the first one is that the norm is to choose celibate men. Men who have chosen freely of their own accord celibacy. The second is the celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is very crucial in this discussion that we need to pay attention to. A good analogy about this is our men and women who are fighting for us in Iraq and for the cause of freedom in Iraq. Now, not that I want to have a political discussion on Iraq, however, but the men and women who are over there are an all-voluntary force. Now, I served in the Marine Corps back in the 90s. When I was 17, I raised my right hand and I swore an oath that I would volunteer myself to go and to fight and to defend the country. I would obey orders. Even if I didn't agree with them, I would obey my commanding officer and I would go. And if necessary, I would lay down my life in the service of my country. This was an oath that I swore, and every fighting man and every fighting woman in our military have sworn the same oath. They gave an oath. Now, in Latin, the word is sacramentum, the word for oath. Just like when we go to Mass and we receive the Holy Eucharist, where we go to confession and we receive reconciliation, what we're doing is we're swearing an oath before God. God is the witness of that oath. It's a covenant relationship. And it's not unlike that same analogy of those men and women in Iraq. They're there voluntarily. None of them are being forced against their free will because they all volunteered for service in the military. They all rose their right hand and they all swore that oath. So it's the norm to send a volunteered force to fight our wars. Now, however, there are occasions when, you know, they, like in Vietnam, for example, they had a draft and people who didn't choose went. But the analogy is good for those who did volunteer. It's sort of the same thing in the Catholic Church. It is the norm for us to choose men from among the men who volunteer their celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is not a dogma, okay? The church has never said that this is a doctrine that must be followed and can never be changed. Not at all. This is a discipline. It's a discipline. You know, that which means it could change. There, it's possible that at some point the church could allow the priests in the Latin Rite to be married as the norm. It's not very likely. If I was a betting man, I wouldn't put my money on it. However, it's possible. So you have to understand the difference between a doctrine and a discipline. This is merely a discipline. It is not a doctrine. It is not a crucial point in our faith, in our faith belief. However, there is provision for married priests in our beautiful Catholic Church. All the Eastern Rites have married clergy. There are special dispensations given to Anglican converts, for example, who, you know, bring over entire parish communities into the Catholic Church. And as a result, these married clergy are allowed to not only be ordained, but they are able to be ordained as married men. So there is a dispensation to allow special cases. However, the norm is to ordain men who voluntarily choose celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But, however, we're attacked constantly by critics of the church who say, wait a second, you know, St. Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy that bishops needed to be married and that forbidding marriage was a doctrine of demons. Is that really the case? Is that really what's going on? Well, I say to you, no, absolutely not. This is ignorance of Scripture in this case. This is taking the text out of its context and creating a pretext, and we can get into that in more detail. But let's lay some foundation here about what's what we believe in and what we take out of the Gospels, what we take out of sacred scripture about this beautiful discipline and why it's so valuable and why the church holds on to it as dearly as it does. And it has been since the early 5th century. We're talking, you know, in the 300s and 400s, we had already seen the discussions within the Latin Rite Church, the Western Church, you know, saying that all priests should be celibate, which means it had been going on. And we can actually date it all the way back to the first century on this very discussion. But there's a good passage I think we should start with from listening to the words of Jesus himself on what we can expect life in heaven to be like. Okay, this is a good starting point. Let's turn to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29. It says, "But Jesus answered them." Oh, hold on, before I go on, because I'm not going to read the whole story. Jesus was asked, they were trying to lay a trap for him about a woman who was married to a brother, and then that brother died, and then another brother took her on, and that brother died, and then another brother took her on, etc., etc. See, the Israelites were to take on, they were to raise up children for their deceased brother, so the family can continue on. So they were laying this trap for Jesus, and this is how he answered them. And that's St. Matthew chapter 22, and I'm starting in verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So you see, Jesus is telling us here that in heaven, we are neither married nor are given in marriage. Why is the answer? Why? You know, this is the whole point to when we're married, when we swear an oath to God about our marriage, when we receive the sacrament of marriage, you know, we are bound until death do us part. Because in heaven, we are no longer married. Once we die, our marriage is dissolved. And that's the true. You know, Matthew 19, Jesus teaches this, and he actually teaches it twice in St. Matthew's Gospel, that, you know, our marriage is rock solid. It is the one marriage. We are the married one time until death. And death dissolves that covenant bond with our spouse. Because in heaven, we are neither married nor are given in marriage. Why? Because we are married to God. We are joined to God. We partake in the Lamb's Supper in heaven. And we are joined body, blood, soul, and divinity. We are joined perfectly to God in the resurrection. We are raised bodily to be with God. God is our spouse at that point. So, to be a eunuch, to be a virgin, to be celibate, is a shadow, is a foreshadowing, is a type of what we will experience in heaven. It is the goodness to come when we sacrifice our body, when we give up ourselves, when we give up everything for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So to be a eunuch, to be celibate, is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, is a great thing. It is not a great thing. It is a fantastic thing. It is not a fantastic thing. It is a phenomenal thing, because it is heavenly. So we have to first understand that point, that these eunuchs, that these people, these men who choose celibacy for the kingdom of heaven, are anticipating heaven. They're longing for heaven. Their mind is not on this earth. It is not on the here and now. It is focused on God. That's the nature of their celibacy. But you know, we can go back into the Old Testament. We can see some crucial things in regards to this topic. For example, Jeremiah chapter 16. The prophet Jeremiah was told by God himself that he had to be celibate. Verse 1, "This message came to me from the Lord. Do not marry any woman You shall not have sons or daughters in this place. He goes on to describe a prophecy that's rather dim and dark and sort of ugly, this prophecy, and you can read that in chapter 16. But he starts off that chapter with a command from God that he is not to marry. It's part of his prophetic vocation that he himself cannot marry, that he is called to celibacy. You know, so we can see servants of God in the Old Testament called to celibacy. And the same thing, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, describing Zechariah, when Zechariah is serving in the temple as a priest. We discussed that last week. Remember, we even mentioned the whole casting of lots with Zechariah. But when he's serving, when the priests are serving, they are to remain celibate. They cannot be be engaging in the marital act with their spouses while they're serving at temple. So it is not a new thing, you know. It is not that the church didn't invent the idea of celibacy on some whim. This is taking what God has always intended and bringing it to perfection, bringing it to the forefront. You know, but there is a very powerful prophecy about the new covenant to come, about the Messiah, in regards to eunuchs, people who are celibate for a reason. In Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 3, is where we need to go. And it says, "Let not the foreigner say, when he would join himself to the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, see, I am a dry tree." Now, right there, what he's referring to is the eunuch saying, "I have no children. Look at me, I have no children. Oh, woe is me, I have no children." But he goes on in verse 4. "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbath and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, an eternal, imperishable name I will give them." Wow, do you see that? This is a prophecy of the new covenant to come, the Messiah. And the fact that God promises that these eunuchs who will serve in the house of God will have something far greater than sons and daughters. That he will enshrine them, and their sacrifice will not go unrewarded or go unnoticed. God is telling these eunuchs, fear not. The sacrifice that you lay down, the fact that you have no sons and daughters, I will repay to you far greater than sons and daughters. Isaiah 56, go and check it out. That is powerful stuff. And that ties right in to Jesus' own words in St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19. Listen to what Jesus says about these eunuchs that Isaiah was just prophesying about. Let's start in verse 12. "Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so, some because they were made so by others, some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it." Okay, right there, verse 12, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and 12. Jesus is saying there's these eunuchs. Some, you know, they're born that way, and some are actually made that way. And, you know, if you ever watched A Night with a King, it was a movie that was put out, I want to say last year, but maybe it was the year before, and about the Old Testament story of Esther, who was married, ended up marrying the king in Babylon, this Persian king. And how she ended up saving her people. But in this movie, you can see this ancient practice of taking men as slaves and castrating them, forcing them to become eunuchs. Just like Jesus says that some are forced or made so, some people are made eunuchs by others. And this is a good example of that. These men were, you know, castrated. And then, why were they castrated? Because the king wouldn't have anyone, you know, competing with him and his concubines. And that's exactly what they did with the eunuchs. The king would trust the eunuch with his wives, with his concubines. And these kings had a lot of wives. They had a lot of concubines. King Solomon had, I think, over 700, you know. So you can see, and they trusted the eunuchs the king trusted the eunuchs with his very wives and his very concubines. Doesn't God trust his eunuchs with his bride, the church? So we see this is not a new thing. You know, we see the evidence of this in humanity, in mankind, in a very sort of fallen way. But we see the perfected version of it with God himself. And he takes men who are eunuchs by choice, and he entrusts them with his sacred bride, the church. That's verse 12, Matthew 19, verse 12. Let's go to verse 27 of that same chapter. Then Peter said to him in reply, "We have given up everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Now, this is very similar to Isaiah's chapter 56 and verse 3, where it said the eunuch said, "See, I am a dry tree. Look at me, I have no children." It's very similar in its feel, you know, here in Matthew 19:27, when Peter says, "We have given up everything for you, Jesus. What will there be for us?" Jesus, the context here is these eunuchs, people who are celibate. You know, and there's people born that way. Yes, there's people who are forced to be that way. But Jesus is focusing on the people who, by their own choice, they volunteer, and he actually uses the words for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You know, these are the people Jesus is focusing in on. And St. Peter, in verse 27, says, "Well, what will there be for us?" And Jesus answers, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Amen. I say to you that you who have followed me in the new age, when the Son of Man is seated on his throne of glory, will yourselves sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for the sake of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So you see Jesus here saying, you people who sacrifice your celibacy, you people who sacrifice your possessions, you people who sacrifice your standing in the community, you people who sacrifice for me and for the sake of the kingdom of God will be rewarded. But specifically, when he's speaking to the 12, not to you and not to me, but to the 12 apostles, our first bishops, he says that they will sit on 12 thrones and they will judge over the Israel. He's speaking over the new Israel. See, Jesus came to create a new Israel. So these 12 men who are sacrificing everything for him, Jesus is telling them, "I will reward you far greater than all these things," just like in Isaiah's prophecy to the eunuchs. So it's a great thing. You know, to be celibate is not a bad thing. Like we said, as we read in St. Matthew's Gospel as well, and with Jesus saying that we are going to be celibate in the kingdom to come because we're going to be married to Christ. We're going to be married to God in heaven. We won't be married to each other there. So earthly priestly celibacy, earthly religious celibacy, is a foretype of the greater celibacy to come that we will all encounter when we go to heaven. Now, Jesus isn't the only one to speak of such priestly celibacy in the Gospels. We also see in St. Peter, in his epistles, in his letters, we see him speaking of the same subject. Now, often critics of the church will point out to 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 and say, "Look, you Catholics got this all wrong. St. Paul was telling Timothy that bishops had to be married, bishops had to have children, bishops, you know, to anybody who said that marriage wasn't good, you know, was from a doctrine of the demons." And I'm going to say to you, that's not true. That's taking his words out of context, and we need to discuss that. How do we know? Because St. Paul himself was a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, "Indeed, I wish everyone to be as I am." St. Paul is saying that we should be committed to God with our whole body, with our whole mind, and our whole soul. He goes on in verse 32 of chapter 7, "I should like you to be free of anxieties. An unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he is divided. An unmarried woman, or a virgin, is anxious about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy in both body and spirit. A married woman, on the other hand, is anxious about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I am telling you this for your own benefit, not to impose a restraint upon you, but for the sake of propriety and adherence to the Lord without distraction." St. Paul is saying to us that men who are married, women who are married, they have a duty and an obligation to their spouse. How can you serve two households properly? All you married men out there know how difficult it is to be a good husband, to be a good father, to be a good man of your home. It is a full-time job, and oftentimes we fail. We don't even get it right. And we only have one household to take care of. Yet we want to impose upon our priest the two households. You see, a priest swears an oath when they receive holy ordination. They swear an oath to God and to you and to me that they are giving up everything to serve us and to lead us to God, to bring us to heaven, sometimes kicking and screaming. That is their job, to fulfill the great command by God himself, incarnate on earth, to go and to baptize, to make disciples of all nations. Yet, we're going to impose upon them, wife and children. You and I are their children, in the spirit. In the faith, we are their children. They are our fathers in the faith. If we know how difficult it is to serve in our home, how can we expect them to serve in two homes? You see, they are married to the church. They are the eunuchs who, you see, God entrusts his very bride, the church, to these eunuchs, these men who, by volunteering their celibacy, became eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The church is their home. The church is their bride. You and I are their children in the faith. St. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 7, "Indeed, I wish everyone to be as I am." A eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven he is. Now, we can see also, let's talk about Timothy. You see, Timothy was a young bishop, and St. Paul was training him, molding him, nurturing him, helping him in the faith. And he says to him many, many different things that are of great value to us. But there's a couple of things that I think we want to point out. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says to Timothy, "Bear your share of hardship along with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. To satisfy the one who recruited him, a soldier does not become entangled in the business affairs of life." You see, St. Paul is telling him, you were recruited by Jesus to be a soldier in his army. Not a soldier who kills people, but a soldier who saves people. And as a soldier, you need to be focused on that, and not to be tangled in civil affairs. One of those civil affairs is physical marriage. And that's why St. Paul says to be like he is, a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. It is better for Timothy to be focused on the affairs of God than focused on his wife and his children, whom he has to take care of out of obligation before God himself. That's not downplaying marriage. Marriage is a sacrament in the church. That's not to say that marriage is bad, because it's not. It is great. Marriage is great. The church holds it to be a sacrament. Now, you notice these Christian communities, these ecclesial communities, the Protestant separated brothers and sisters, most of them don't even hold marriage to be a sacrament. The Catholic Church does hold it to be a sacrament. It is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. It is so serious that the church says it should be disciplined to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Because they would be divided men, as St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. That they would be divided. That's verse 34. So 2 Timothy, Paul is telling St. Timothy to he's separated. He is different. He is a soldier for Christ, and he needs to focus on that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, this is a cool little passage because there's a little hint here of maybe one of the very first religious communities for women. You know, it's a little subtle, but when you read it here, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, you really see that there's probably this little precursor to nuns. These are like New Testament nuns right here in our Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, married only once. Verse 10, with a reputation of good works, namely, that she has raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of the holy ones, helped those in distress, involved herself in every good work. Verse 11, but exclude younger widows, for when their sensuality estranges them from Christ, they want to marry, and will incur condemnation for breaking their first pledge. Notice that he's talking about enrolling them. Enrolling them in what? This is like a New Testament religious community for women right here. And these younger women, when their sensuality estranges them from Christ, he says, that they want to marry. And then it says in verse 12 that they will incur condemnation for breaking their first pledge. What is their first pledge? Celibacy. Now, it's not priestly celibacy that we're talking about here, but you can still see the concept that Jesus says when men and women give up their celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, that they will be rewarded in heaven, far greater than children, far greater than spouses. So we can see these things that St. Paul himself teaches. Celibacy is a great thing. It is a real sacrifice. It is not easy. But it is a sacrifice that Jesus himself says is invaluable, priceless gift to God for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's specifically bring out a couple of those passages that the critics of the Catholic Church like to use, you know, when saying, well, wait a second, you know, St. Paul says that bishops need to be married, and that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. Well, let's take a look. Let's turn first to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Let's actually back up to verse 1. 1 Timothy 3. The saying is true. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, no violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Now you see, the critics will point to this and say, see, bishops need to be married. Bishops even need to have children. Now, I had some good friends of ours. They were good Baptist friends. The man was a fallen away Catholic. And they interpreted this verse to mean that their pastors should have children. And there was a quarrel going on within their own Baptist community because I don't think the pastor had children. So they actually interpreted that in a very literal or very literalistic fashion. Is St. Paul really telling us here that bishops have to be married? No. Were bishops married? Yes, in the first century church, there had married bishops. In fact, the critics always point to the fact that St. Peter had a mother-in-law. I think that's in Mark's gospel. Well, if he had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. Yes, again, this is a discipline, not a dogma, not a doctrine. So yes, there were bishops with wives and children. There were priests with wives and children. There are priests today with wives and children. Although in the Eastern churches, they do not take bishops with wives and children. The bishops are always taken from the celibate clergy. So there are priests who are married with children, but there are not bishops. Now, also, if a priest is ordained prior to marriage in the Eastern churches, he remains celibate for the rest of his life. He takes the vow. So if he's married first and then ordained, then he can have his wife and children. But if he's celibate and then ordained, then no, he cannot. So there is provision for married clergy in our beautiful Catholic faith. But in the first century, there were married clergy. But what St. Paul is saying here, he's not saying that they must have a wife. He's saying that he is only to have one wife. In other words, he can't be married more than one time. That was the bad thing that St. Paul is addressing. Not that he should have a wife, because quite clearly in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Indeed, I wish everyone to be as I am, a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." St. Paul was a bishop in this church. St. Paul was a eunuch for Christ. St. Paul was a soldier for Christ, as he told Timothy. So why would he contradict himself in saying, you know, well, bishops have to have a wife? If that were true, then he himself would not be qualified to be a bishop because he had no wife and he had no children. So the answer is he wasn't saying that. What he was saying is if you have a wife, you can't get rid of her and get another wife. If she dies, you're not to remarry. If you leave her, then you can't go get another one. That's what he's addressing. Same thing for the children. It's not that you have to have children. It's that if you have children, you need to manage your household well. You know, your children should not be out, you know, making scandal for the community every night, drinking it up, having a party every night, doing, you know, illicit behavioral things, and then coming to Mass the next day with their father saying the Mass, or their father being the bishop of that diocese. You see, that would not be right. So if they had children, they have to manage those children. Those children should be submissive and respectful. But you know what? All children should be submissive and respectful to their parents. You don't have to be a bishop to have that command upon you. That is a given. If you're a father, if you're a mother, your children should be submissive and respectful. So it's not you have to have children. It's not you have to have a wife. It's that if you have a wife, you only have one. If you have children, manage them like a good father is commanded to, like your Father in heaven. So this verse cannot be used to contradict priestly celibacy the way that most critics of our beautiful faith intend for it to. We can also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." St. Paul here is not saying that, you know, that the people who say that marriage, and that's in verse 3, those who forbid marriage you know, this is a bad thing. It's not forbidding marriage is the bad thing. Because again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I wish all to be as I am, a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So he would be contradicting himself if he was making a simple statement that said, you can't not allow marriage. St. Paul encourages marriage among men and women. He doesn't say that marriage is bad. He's saying if you're serving God, then you serve God and you sacrifice your sexuality for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What he's refuting here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 are Gnostic sects in the first century that was constantly attacking the church, constantly going at us. In the first century, there were these sects who said that marriage was evil, and they would throw out all of the Old Testament. They wouldn't eat certain foods, and they wouldn't get married. Now, the church fought this all the time. In fact, St. John's Gospel was written as a refutation against heretics in the very first century who were refuting the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. You know, so we can, and we see that. That's why St. John's Gospel talks more about the divinity of Christ than any other book in the entire Bible or in the entire New Testament. Any other gospel, any other epistle. That's why, because he was fighting these certain heretics, these certain Gnostic sects that were attacking the church and leading these wolves among the sheep who were leading people away and leading people astray. And that's what we see here in 1 Timothy 4. And it even says, it even starts it out by saying that now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These people who are leading the sheep away from the flock with deceitful lies. This has got nothing to do with priestly celibacy. This has got everything to do with people who rip verses out of context. When you take a verse out of its context, it becomes a pretext. It becomes a lie. And that's important. So you can't take that verse against the Catholic Church either. But what can we take? We can take Jesus' own words that says that when we sacrifice our sexuality for the sake of the kingdom of God, when we become eunuchs for God, that we will be rewarded innumerably in heaven. We become these eunuchs that Isaiah prophesied. That's what these priests are, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a pamphlet that I'm going to provide you a link to from the Pope John Paul II Society of Evangelization website that talks about the history of the celibacy and the priesthood. It goes through some of the councils and the timeline, and you can see that this argument goes all the way back to the very early church. And I'm also going to provide you an article off the Catholic Answers website detailing some of the arguments against us and the answers to those, and that we've sort of skimmed over here in this podcast. The last point I want to leave you with is Revelations chapter 14. Here again, we see these eunuchs who sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of rushing water, or a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of the harpist at playing their harps. They were singing what seemed to be a new hymn before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. No one could learn this hymn except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women. They are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed as the first fruits of the human race for God and the Lamb." So we see here how the first fruits of the human race were eunuchs. They were virgins for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. These were men who followed the Lamb wherever he went. These were men who were not defiled with women. The Lamb. You see that Verse 4 says, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Lamb? What is the Lamb? We go to Mass every Sunday and we see the priest, this eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, holding up the host, the consecrated host, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to the Lord's table. And we repeat and we respond, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. The Lamb of God is Eucharistic. In verse 4, we see here the Eucharist. They follow the Eucharist. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And he takes them all over the world to make disciples. These are priestly, celibate men, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's not a doctrine. It's a discipline, but it's a discipline endorsed and originated from the very mouth of Christ Jesus, prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 56, given to the prophets in Jeremiah 16. Go and read these verses. I encourage you. We can see how Christ encourages us to give up everything, to follow him. And these men have given up everything, including their sexuality, to be entrusted as a eunuch with the bride of God, who is the church. All right? Well, hopefully that was a lot shorter this time than normal. But anyway, I hope you can see that priestly celibacy is a beautiful thing. It's not a doctrine of demons. It's men for devoting themselves to God. That's all I've got. Please leave me some feedback. Please send me your feedback. Please visit me on iTunes. Go on my blog, catholichack.blogspot.com. Call my feedback line. Come see me on Twitter and on Facebook. We've got a lot of ways for you to get a hold of us. And until then, until next week, may God richly bless you. Thank you very much for listening to the podcast. Take care.
The Catholic Hack, the best in parking lot podcasting.